Turn with me tonight to the book of Proverbs, chapter 17. Proverbs 17, we come to verse 24. This will be message number 282 in the series in Proverbs, and we've entitled it tonight, Wisdom is near at hand. Wisdom is near at hand. Proverbs 17 and verse 24. Wisdom is before him that hath understanding, but the eyes of a fool are in the ends of the earth. The way that the sentence structure is expressed is somewhat difficult for our modern vernacular to grasp, in that we don't use expressions like this anymore as they did in England when our version here is translated. But I don't think we lose the truth of the passage just because of that. I think that we can get some understanding from it. When the expression is used, wisdom is before him, it simply means that it is near him or that it is at hand. It's in the close proximity of the person who has understanding. Wisdom is there available for that understanding to embrace. The expression in the latter part of the sentence structure, the eyes of a fool, that is the physical eyes which the body uses to see, is used here in an analogy of the understanding that is expressed in the first part of the sentence. We might say it like this, but the understanding of a fool is in the ends of the earth. The whole subject is understanding or wisdom. So that we could as easily translate it that wisdom is before him or is in the eyes of him that has understanding. But the eyes of a fool are in the ends of the earth. Now what does it mean when it expresses that the eyes or the understanding of a fool are in the ends of the earth? It simply means that he doesn't have thought patterns that are near and close at hand, but that his mind or her mind is always looking off far in the distance and trying to understand things that are out there to where that they can never arrive at a practical application of wisdom. That is, they're either thinking in the future, they're thinking in a geographical distance, they're wishing this or that, but they do never seem to have access unto the wisdom that is practical and that is near and close at hand. In my reading on the text, I found the most help coming from Dr. John Gill in his commentary on this verse. Let me read it to us this evening. Wisdom is before him that hath understanding. That is, it's near him to direct and assist him. It is before him as a rule to walk by. It is the mark he aims at. A man of spiritual understanding has the book of wisdom before him, the scriptures of truth, which are able to make a man wise to salvation. And he steers his course according to them. He sets Christ, the wisdom of God, always before him, keeps his eye on the mark for the prize, all the while he is running his Christian race. Or in the face of an understanding man is wisdom, it is to be seen in his countenance, which is grave and composed. But the eyes of a fool are in the ends of the earth, where wisdom is not to be found. It is far off from him. His mind is wandering after every object. His mind is unsettled and unfixed on anything, and which may be discerned in his eyes, which are rolling about and turning first one way and then another, and which shows the levity and inconsistency of his mind. Unquote. So what Dr. Gill has summarized for us is that there are two persons presented to us. One has a wise understanding and has a very practical outlook on life. For the most part, their understanding is made up of that which is concrete, that which is certain, that which can be fixed upon and focused and understood. Whereas the fool is a person that his mind is never focused on anything for any length of time. He flitters here, he flitters there, he goes from one place to another, one thought after another. Nothing ever seems to come together in a big picture for him where he's able to see everything as a whole. But he's just like a bee in a big acreage of flowers, running from one flower to the next, but never seeming able to have any accomplished purpose. So the fool's understanding is in the ends of the earth, far off, to where it cannot be grasped, and it does not profit him. Let me give you about four ways in which that the fool's understanding can be manifested so that we can perhaps grasp it. First of all, the fool in his folly manifests his wisdom in the folly of discontentment. The fool is discontented with his present status, and he's always wishing for a better place to be. He would embrace the adage that the grass always what? Looks greener on the other side of the fence. The fool is always discontent with his job. He's always discontent with his circumstances. He's always looking for that time in which that he'll find that perfect environment in which that he will then find contentment and happiness. And so his wisdom is afar off. It prevents him from gleaning of how he can be prosperous, of how he can have contentment, how he can have happiness and joy in his present environment, because he's always discontented with the environment that he's in. The second way in which that a fool may manifest his folly is in the folly of being a scorner. That is, of admiring people at a distance, but can't get along with anybody at close at hand. A person say, "Oh, if I just had friends like I read about in this book, then I could really make progress." But the person, be they a male or female, can't get along with anybody close at hand. They're living in a fairy tale world. And they become a scorner. Oh, they're ready to correct and to chastise others and scorn at others and have the image that if they could just manifest, if everybody could just live the way people lived 200 years ago, then, oh, what a better world it would be. It's funny, as I read the books about the people who lived 200 years ago, written by people who lived 200 years ago, they were saying the same things. It's an escapism into a romantic view of history, of thinking that the good old days were the good old days. How many of you remember the good old days? Frankly, I wouldn't trade them for the days right now in many areas. It was fun for a day or two to haul your water from the spring, but it got old sort of quick. It was sort of neat having to take the milk after you milked the cow and put it down, carry it in a cream can down into the spring in the creek, and put it beneath the water to serve as your refrigerator. But boy, it's just a whole lot more handy today to open the refrigerator up and get you a glass of milk out of it. And you just look on and on and on and see how you have to use to wash your clothes and clean the house and everything. And when you really stop and think about it, the good old days were pretty hard days. But the individual that likes to live in the good old days, and oh, I wish that we were in the good old days, they flitter away the wisdom that is at hand, and they become impractical. And they're living in another world that's not the real world that you're living in right now. And thus, they miss the wisdom that is right before them because their eyes are far off in the ends of the earth. Third area in which that fools manifest their folly is the folly of the busybody. That is, their eyes are always involved in the affairs of other people and seeking to correct the activities of other people, but they neglect their own faults and their own shortcomings. Oh, they may speak out very, very sharply about the errors of the time and about the political and the military and the religious circumstances of the time, but they have no time to correct themselves. They're busybodies in everybody else's business. In other words, their life is not practical. It is involved in others, but it does not see any need to correct and change its own life. So it's a foolish type of a folly. And then the fourth type of folly that is manifested by the individuals whose eyes run into the ends of the earth is the folly of the procrastinator, the one who is always putting things off. Yes, the duty looks so easy and so proper if it's going to be done tomorrow, but I've got too many other important things to do today. So the future looks promising, and boy, when tomorrow comes, I'll get at that task. And then tomorrow comes, and then the next day has to come, as the individual, foolish individual, is always procrastinating and wanting to live in the future. You see what we're saying of the discontented person, of the scorner, of the busybody, and of the procrastinator? They're not practical people. Thus, they have no wisdom at hand. They're always planning on what they're going to do. Have you ever met anybody like that? Boy, one of these days, I'm going to be a millionaire. And they sit and they plan about, now, if I could just get over into this other section of the country, then I'll have it made. And they're going to go out as they did in the early days of our country, and they're going to strike it rich out there in the gold fields of Colorado. And so they leave a job at hand with the hoping of striking it rich, and they go out there and they end up with nothing. And while they're out there, they're planning, oh, if I could just get to Alaska, then that's where I'll make my money at. And there are individuals who go through most of their lives poverty stricken, having to live off friends and relatives and use whatever means they can get to scrape up money, because they're always planning on how they're going to make it big out there one of these days. No wisdom at hand. They don't know how to operate in the present. They're escaping from the reality of the present by looking into the far ends of the earth, out there, over there, in the future. If that person would just straighten up their life, oh, how much better my life would be. That's the way that they live. Individuals that may be here, perhaps, that are not Christian tonight, and you may be procrastinating the idea of believing in Christ. And how many have I heard over the years, one of these days, preacher, I'm going to become a Christian. You ever talk to anybody like that? Yeah, one of these days I'm going to be saved. One of these days I'm going to get right with God. But it's one of these days. Now there's some folly in that. The first aspect of that folly is that the future opportunity that you dream of may never come. There may not be one of these days available for you. Today is the what? Today is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow. You're not promised an opportunity in the future out here. Today, you will harden your, hear my voice, harden not your heart. So the first error, the procrastinator of one's own soul, is that one of these days, I'll get around to believing in Christ. And then the second error of the procrastinator is that if the future does come, how can you be assured you'll have any more interest about being a Christian then than you have today? What makes you think that if 5 years from now you'll be more likely to embrace Christ than you are today? The Bible and human experience makes it very clear that there's a hardening process that goes on in an individual's life. It's a folly. It's the fool who presumes not only that they may have a future opportunity, but they presume that if that opportunity comes, then maybe they'll have a different heart for it. And then there's a third aspect of procrastinating one's own salvation, and that is you must have a very low and disdainful idea of religion if you would put it off to some future time. What are you saying if you're here without Christ tonight, but yet you're saying to me, one of these days I'll become a Christian? You're but saying to me that becoming a Christian today is not the most ideal thing. That becoming a Christian takes a subordinate place to something that you would rather have right now. What you're conveying to me is that you're going to spend your life living for yourself or living for the devil. And then you're going to creep up and ask Jesus to save you and take you to heaven and remove all the consequences of you living your life for self and the devil. You think you'd really enjoy a religion like that? You think you could really respect a Christ who would allow you to live for yourself and for the devil and then come and say at the end of your life, "Now I want you to remove the consequences of my living for myself and the devil and take me to heaven"? You think you'd really respect a Christ like that? If you don't love Him enough today, how do you know you'd love Him 5 years from now? If He is worthy to be served, He's worthy to be served when? Today. Today. Today is the day of salvation. And if your Christ that you talk about one day of hopeful of saving you, if He is not worthy of your adoration, your praise, and your worship today, He's not worthy of it tomorrow. Come to Him today. Don't procrastinate this thing and put it off. How many people that are in the business world waste away their businesses by spending time in fancies and ideas of how to make a fortune in some far-off land and miss the opportunities that are at the present? The young person who's a teenager dreams of the time that will come, "Oh, if I could just be a man. How much better it would be for me if I were a man and not just a young boy." And what do? They make a mess of their teenage years. Always having their eyes off into the ends of the earth and neglecting the practical wisdom that is at hand. Now, Paul talked about that when he was a child, he spake as a what? As a child, but when he became a man, he put away childish things. But while we're children, we must not try to dream of living a man or a woman's life. We're to live a child's life. And that means honoring our what? Honoring our parents. And living in that set of circumstances and embracing the wisdom of God that He would have for us in that era. And when we grow out of that era, then we're to embrace the wisdom of God for whatever stage of life that we're in. Now when we become old and decrepit, and arthritis sets in, and we're no longer able to do the things that we used to do as a middle-aged person, and as a teenager, and as a child, then we should not escape back into the past and say, "Oh, I wish I was back there now." But we ought to embrace the wisdom. Is there anything in this book that would tell me how I could live as an old man? Are there any hints, any suggestions, any encouragements in this book to tell me how to face old age? Yes, it's filled with it. Then I must seek that and apply that practical wisdom to the circumstances that are at hand and not waste away even my elderly life wishing I was in a different set of circumstances. And if we're a believer, we must recognize that as we do grow older, heaven only becomes closer. Our Lord is nearer at hand The day of our redemption is drawing nigh. Now, I'd like for us to look an example of this in the Scriptures tonight, of how that God is displeased with human beings when He gives them His will and His revelation at hand, and yet they would rather look off into the mysterious and into the uncertain and to the unknown. Go back to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 30. Book of Deuteronomy chapter 30. Here is the Palestinian covenant, so-called, that God gives to the nation of Israel, His people, and He has given them blessings and curses and warnings as He set before them the land. And Moses is about to leave the scene now, and in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 10, "If thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to keep His commandments and His statutes which are written in this book of the law, and if thou turn unto the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. For this commandment which I command thee this day," now watch closely, "it is not hidden from thee, neither is it" what? "Far off," at a distance. It's not out there in the ends of the earth, which is uncertain, which you can't see clearly. It's near at hand. I have clearly revealed to you how I will relate to you, so that you know what my will is. Now do it. You do it, and you'll have my pleasure. You disobey, and it'll bring curses upon you. Now this is not something I'm hiding from you. This is not something that is so difficult that I, the unknown, or rather the unseen God, is such that you don't know how to worship me. I told you how to do so. Now look in verse 12. "This commandment, it is not in heaven, that thou should say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it." That is, you don't have to be so involved that you say, "Well, now, this is such a thing that is so high, it's beyond my comprehension to understand what this God's talking about. Who will go up there in the heaven and get this thing cleared up for us so that we can really know what we're to do?" God says, "No, that's not the way I'm talking to you. I'm talking to you in a very clear manner. I'm giving you wisdom that is near. It is at hand. It is not far off that you have to go up into the heavens to get it." Now look in verse 13. "Neither is it beyond the sea, but thou shouldst say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it?" Now watch verse 14. "But the word is very" what? What is it? "It's very near. It's very nigh unto you, in thy mouth, in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. See, I have set before thee this day life and good and death and evil, in that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in His ways, to keep His commandments and His statutes and His judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply, and the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. But if thine heart turn away, so that thou wilt not hear, but shall be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce unto you this day that you shall surely perish, that you shall not prolong your days upon the land whither thou passest over Jordan to go to possess it. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. Thou mayest love the Lord thy God, that thou mayest obey His voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto Him. For He is thy life, and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them." When God gave these statutes, His revelation of Himself to Israel, through Moses and the elders, He was making it very clear, so that they didn't have to question what God's mind was for them. They didn't have to go across the waters to get it clarified. They didn't have to go up to the heavens to get it clarified. The Word, the revelation of God, was near. It was understandable. It was clear unto them. Now use that which is clear and understandable. But the fool doesn't want that. The fool would rather have speculative knowledge, not revealed knowledge. God has made known what He would have us to know in the pages of this book. This is revealed understanding. It can be understood. It's not that which is so high and so mysterious that is beyond human comprehension to be able to grasp it. God has brought it down to where that His mind, His will, His intent for how we are to live our lives day by day can be understood. This is the Constitution and the bylaws for Israel. Well, you say, Pastor, that was for Israel. What about, is anything in that for us? Yes, it so happens that the Apostle Paul uses this same passage of Scripture in the greatest doctrinal book in the Bible. That's in the book of Romans. Let's go over there to the 10th chapter. And when we come to have the understanding of the precious gospel, the Apostle Paul then also applies this passage here unto the revelation that God has given to us of the gospel of Christ. Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record, they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to everyone that what? That believes." Righteousness comes to a person not by their acts, but through a person. And that person is Jesus Christ. He is the end of the law of righteousness. He is the fulfillment of that. Hence, we receive that when we are made partakers of His righteousness. Well, how do we become partakers of that? Verse 5, "For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them." If you want to be saved by law keeping, go to it. You just better do a good job of it. You better keep it perfectly. And also, let me throw in something to remind you. You better come up with some means to atone for the things that you messed up in before you ever set out to be a perfect person. If you're going to be acceptable in the sight of God, you must set forth an atonement for all your past sins, and then you must live a sinless life here on out. Is that what you want? Go to it. That's what Jesus told the rich young ruler. You want to be saved by law keeping? Go to it. He said, "Well, I can do that." Jesus said, "All right, if you can do that, then you go and you give away all your wealth and you come and follow me." And what does the Bible say about the young ruler? He went away what? Went away sad. He found out that he couldn't meet the demands of the law. The law is given to shut up a person's mouth of their boasting, that they might see that there is another way of righteousness, of being right in the sight of God, other than by their own human standards of imperfection. But what is that other way? Moses not only spoke about the righteousness which is by the law, which no man can keep, but he spoke of another way of righteousness. Verse 6, "But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise." That is, there is a righteousness which comes by a person believing the revelation of God. When God says there is a way in which that I will relate to a person apart from their own self-righteousness, that is a revelation. Now how near, how clear, how nigh is that understanding? Is the understanding of this gospel righteousness so mysterious, so far out there that nobody can understand it? Is it only for the college graduate? Is it only for the super intellectual? Is it afar off or is it practical wisdom? Look at it. "The righteous which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in your heart, who shall ascend where? into heaven. That sound familiar? Don't say in your heart, now, am I going to have to go up to heaven to understand how to be saved? Am I going to have to get additional information as to how to be right in the sight of God in addition to what God has revealed in His Word? Am I going to have Gnostic understanding here that nobody but just a handful knows, and I've got to make it up into the heavens to get it? No. Don't say in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Do I have to bring Him down here to be saved? No. Or don't say in your heart, who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring Christ up again from the dead. Do I have to go to Him? Do I have to bring Him to me? How do I receive this righteousness? Verse 7, verse 8, but what saith it? The Word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That's a way of expressing that here it's near at hand. It's been clear, it's been revealed through what means? The record which God has given to us of His Son. Here's the gospel record. And in this gospel record, here is how the word of faith operates, which we preach. Verse 10, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, what's the promise? Well, you can sit and wonder for 20 years, or you can just have to sit and wait until the judgment day to know whether you have a righteousness which God will accept. Is that right? Whoever believes with your mouth, or confesses with the mouth the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and believes that God has raised Him from the dead, why did God raise Jesus from the dead? To declare Him justified. To declare that he had received the satisfaction that has come from the atoning death of Christ. That God is propitious toward sinners. So whoever believes in the Lordship of Christ, believes that God has raised His Son from the dead as a token that He has received Him into His presence. And now then there is salvation that can be sent forth. That person shall be saved. Now is that so mysterious? Is that hard to grasp? Do you have to have a master's degree to understand that? You got to have a doctor's degree to understand that? You have to have an angel's degree? Do we got to have to go to angel's university up into the heavens? What do we have to understand? What's the content of saving faith? You say, well, Pastor, you're belaboring a point. But you go from one church to another across this land, and folks, it is a mysterious thing in the minds of many church people. How can I know that I have a righteousness that God will receive? Well, have you ever been saved? Well, yeah, I got baptized one day. That's what I ask. Are you right with God? Well, I'm trying to be. What's your hope of heaven? Well, I go to church once a week. What is going on here? People in the religious community are acting foolish. They're trying to live with information way out there while they are neglecting the practical information of the gospel. Look at the next verse. For with the heart, the inner man, believeth unto righteousness. And with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. How does a person receive righteousness? Through faith. By believing the record which God had given of His Son. This is the record that John would tell us in his epistles. That you believe that which God has given to us of His Son. Now what more would you have us believe? If God has given us a record of how that He is enabled by the divine satisfaction of Jesus Christ to relate to sinning people, what kind of information do we desire more than that Do we want something mysterious? Do we want something in the secret decrees of God? Do we want to have God open up the heavens and roll them back like a scroll and show us that our names are on the Lamb's Book of Life written there from the foundation of the world? Is that what we would desire? That may be what some may desire, but God's not going to reveal it. Faith is in an objective revelation. And that objective revelation is that which God has given to us in the record of His Son. We don't have to try to bring any additional information down from the heavens or bringing up Christ from the dead. All of this now has been consummated. Look to the Son. You'll find that practical. You say, well, I want something more. And that's what the fool wants. The fool wants something more and more and more. Rather than watch this. Verse 11, for the Scripture saith, now notice that, the revelation of God says, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be what? Ashamed or confounded, confused. Whosoever believes this record that the Scripture gives will not be confounded in the day of judgment. They'll not be ashamed to stand there. And when God asks the question, what right do you have to enter into my heaven? They'll not start fumbling around and saying, well, I got baptized, or I joined a church, or I did this and I did that. But they'll not be ashamed of the righteousness which Jesus has in His own person and His own being. There's no difference between the Jew and the Greek for this righteousness, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that what? That call upon Him. Conclusion, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be what? You say, well, that sounds too simple. Would you rather have something mysterious that you never get figured out? Or would you rather have this simple message? Now notice, though, that the text goes on in Romans and says this message must be heard. The gospel record must be heard. There's no impartation of the righteousness of Christ apart from the gospel record. Look in verse 14. How then shall they call on Him in whom they've not believed? How shall they believe in Him of whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? That is, there must be a revelation for a person to believe. Well, I hope so-and-so made it. I know he never did hear the gospel. I know he never did believe the gospel, but I just hope he makes it. I just wonder what God in the heaven thinks and the angels in heaven think when they look down on the typical funeral service that goes on today. You know, you don't go to many funerals of lost people. Everybody gets saved at a funeral. Did y'all hear what Bill Cosby had to say about the death of Frank Sinatra? He said, when Frank died, why, all heaven stood and gave him a standing ovation. Then Mr. Cosby went on to say, but I imagine he'll cause them quite a bit of trouble after they get over it. That's what kind of a view of God in heaven is that? That disappoints me in Bill Cosby. The very idea that a man like Frank Sinatra, who lived such a godless life, that all he needed was just the last rites of some priest and that the portals of heaven would stand and honor him when he came walking in through the pearly gates singing, I did it my way! No, you don't go into heaven doing it your way. You go to hell doing it your way. You only enter into the portals of glory, to the presence of God, through the Jesus way. Is that right? Or am I just too narrow-minded? Well, who are you to say Frank Sinatra went to heaven or hell? It's just whether he believed the gospel or not. And there isn't the least bit of evidence that I know of anywhere that Frank Sinatra ever confessed faith in Christ or ever even knew what the gospel was. No, my people, you must come in contact with the revelation
of what the record is, and you must place your faith in that revelation, and that faith must be the gift of God Almighty. It must come from nothing less than a divine work of regeneration implanting within your heart a love for the way that God saves sinners. I'm glad tonight to be able to preach a gospel that I can say I love the way God saves sinners, and He saves them by His grace through faith in His Son. And even that faith, I can't even boast about that. That I have to give God the credit even for the saving faith that He imparts unto me. So it's all of grace from beginning to end. That's God's revelation. And yet the fool will come in contact with that and say, oh, that's not it. It's out here in the far ends of the earth somewhere. There's more to it than this. There must be. Why, there must be this and this and this and this. And by the time you get all those added unto it, you've got works all mixed up with grace and faith, and then nobody knows where they're going. Where are you headed this evening? What's your hope? Do you have a practical wisdom that's given you where it's near at hand? Do you have a wisdom that is simple? The Apostle Paul would say, I marvel to you Corinthians that you're so soon removed from the simplicity that's in Christ. You're like Eve was, of how quickly she was moved into the deception of the devil. I hope tonight that each of us have a saving faith, that when we are asked by our associates, be they saved or unsaved, what is your hope of heaven? What is your hope of life everlasting? That we can say that my hope is built on what? Nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Now that's a simple confession of faith. That's practical. That's near at hand. And Brother Brad, if I go to hell, I'm going to go there trusting that. If that won't work, that won't get me into the portals of glory, I'm not going to trust anything else until it can be shown to me in this book. Oh, but you say, Pastor, what if an angel came down from heaven and showed you some additional information? I wouldn't believe him. But the Bible says, isn't that right? If an angel from heaven or anybody comes preaching any other gospel, Paul says, than that which we preach, or if I preach it, let me be accursed. There is a way of righteousness, and it's not found out in the mysterious, out in the unknown, but it's near, it's as nigh as placing one's faith in Jesus Christ. Do you possess that this evening? Is your wisdom that is in Christ, is He the object of your faith? You read in various accounts in the book of Revelation of how that whole heavenly scene, their eyes are focused where? On themselves? On the angels? On the elders? Where is the focus of attention at in heaven? It's on Christ. It's on Christ. Christ and Him alone. It's not on the preachers. It's not on the churches. It's not on the creature. It's on the Creator Himself, who is Jesus Christ. Where's your faith at this evening? What's the hope that you have? I pray that it's practical wisdom. It's wisdom which is near at hand. Let's pray. Father, as we come to another conclusion of another Lord's Day, another day in the history of our fleeting lives here on this earth, we thank You for the path that You've brought us on to this point, for bringing us out of darkness into the glorious light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank You for that. For we see so many millions around this world that are walking in darkness tonight. On this Memorial Day weekend, we would be most mindful of Your goodness to us
in Christ Jesus our Lord. We pray, O Heavenly Father, that as we leave this service tonight, whatever lies between us and our eternal entering into your presence, that we may place it in your hand, that we can trust you, that if you loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, you'll continue to do so. Our hope is in that. So that we do not look within ourselves for our own self-righteousness. We do not even look within ourselves for the ministry of the Spirit working His righteousness, but we look out of ourselves to the objective righteousness of Jesus Christ in simple childlike faith, trusting our soul into His care. Send us to our homes this day and to this coming week with an assurance that His righteousness is that which is near and practical at hand in the gospel of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.